There's a principle in Scripture that goes, the way up is down. And it's quite true. That if a person really wants to live, they're going to have to die. It's strange how that works. But our whole system is built that way. That when we plant, those little seeds must die before they give forth life. That life issues out of death. And I think that's directly involved when Paul talks about it in Galatians 2:20, when he says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And we'll talk more about that tomorrow and again on Friday. What's happening in the life of Gideon is a process of God teaching him two things, among many other perhaps. One, that God was going to do something, and he was going to do it through Gideon, not because of Gideon's ability or inability, but because of his availability. Gideon knew that he wasn't much. As a matter of fact, he says, who am I? My family is poor, and I am the least in my father's house. So his appraisal of his own heart and life was not all that much, but it was still more than it should have been, as far as God's concerned. So as we ended last hour, seeing that Gideon comes with the best that he had to offer, and it was the best, that the angel of God said to him, take the flesh, the unleavened bread, lay them upon this rock, pour out the broth. And he did so. And the angel of the Lord put forth the end of the staff that was in his hand and touched the flesh and the unleavened cakes. And there rose a fire out of the rock and consumed the flesh and the unleavened cakes. We haven't time to go into all that happened as a result of that. A little bit later on in chapter 6, the end of chapter 6, you have that account of in which Gideon lays out his fleece. There's lots of people who lay out all sorts of fleeces for God, but my own personal opinion, that the hanging out of a fleece is not an act of belief, it's an act of unbelief. Because God had been telling Gideon again and again and again and again and again that I'm going to do thus and so, and Gideon didn't believe him. And so this is why he put out the fleece. And he put it out twice. And yet God honored that, which is a mystery to me. If it had been an act of belief, there would never have been a need for a fleece. But at any rate, the beginning of chapter 7, we read then Gideon and all the people that were with him rose up early and pitched beside the well of Herod, so that the host of the Midianites were on the north side by the hill. The Lord said to Gideon, the people that are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into the hands, lest Israel vaunt themselves against me, saying, mine own hand hath done it, have saved thee. If you'd have gone to Gideon and said, Gideon, do you think you have enough men to handle this battle? Do you know what he would have said? Oh, we don't have near enough. Because a little bit later on, it says that the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the children of the east, verse 12, lay along in the valley like grasshoppers for multitude. And their camels were without number as the sand by the seaside for multitude. And they had 32,000. No question but what Gideon would not have said, no, we have enough. But he would have said, we don't have near enough. There's a principle involved there. It seems like the Christian feels in his own heart that he never has quite enough. We need more. We need more men. We need more money. We need more this, more that, more the other. It's the principle that we as believers, we're just too weak. We need to get stronger. But the fact is, it isn't that we're too weak. It is that we're not weak enough. Paul says to be strong in the Lord. And that's what it says. Not in our own strength, but be strong in the Lord. And there's only one way you can be strong in the Lord is to discover just how weak we are. Now, when I'm talking about weakness, I'm not talking about physical weakness per se, or man's ability or inability to do manual labor or your job or whatever. I'm not talking about that. We're talking about the Christian life. It includes that other, at least in attitude. But the Christian church, by and large today, is not seeking for a way to become weaker so that God could become stronger. The Christian church, by and large, is seeking ways in which we can become stronger and have a massive front, quote unquote, for the Lord towards the onrushing enemy. But there's a thread all the way through Scripture that God never uses the strong. He always uses what? The weak. Remember the story of Jonah? A whale of a story. I mean, remember the story of David and Goliath? Amazing story. And they're without number. It's just amazing how God always takes the weak to confound the wise. And yet there is this principle in life, in the Christian life today, of this whole idea that we want to become strong so that we can become effective for God, quote unquote. Now, don't misunderstand. It isn't that we remain intellectually stupid. It isn't that at all. But after having gained all of our information and studied and been students, etc., etc., we finally come to the conclusion that after all of that wisdom and knowledge that we work so hard to accumulate, that we don't launch out now on the basis of that accomplishment, but rather take all of that and say, Lord Jesus, I give that all to you because I realize that you're the only one that can accomplish it. You say, then why work? Why do it? For the simple reason that as we discover and learn and become more intelligent, question mark, that God has an instrument that he can more fully use in a different way. It isn't that God can't use the uneducated man, because he can. I've seen him do it. And I've seen God not be able to use the well-educated man because he's resting in his education. He's resting in his own abilities. It's a rather interesting thing. You can go to just almost any scripture you want to find. And the man that God really begins to use is the man who discovers that he's totally inadequate. Remember Moses? God didn't start using that man till he was 80 years of age. Oh, he had tried 40 years previous. He'd killed a man over in Egypt. And he fled because Pharaoh was looking to kill him. And he ended up over in the land of Midian and married one of Jethro's daughters, Zipporah by name. I call her Zip. For 40 years. And then all of a sudden God spoke and said, now, Moses, you're the man I'm looking for. And God says, Moses said to God, well, who am I? I can't do anything. And Moses came to a false conclusion. That God hadn't chosen Moses because he was such a colossal success. He had chosen him because he was such a colossal failure. And it took some doing for Moses to find out that he was inadequate, but he could trust God. Simple principle. And no matter the person who has his PhDs or MDs or whatever degrees he has or doesn't have, the person that God really begins to use is that individual who says, God, as far as you're concerned, as far as I'm concerned, I'm inadequate, but you're adequate. For this, I can't, but for this, you can. Gideon, do you think you have enough men? Oh, we haven't anywhere near enough. And God, almost listening in on a conversation like that, God says to Gideon, your problem isn't that you don't have enough. Your problem is that you have too many. Why? Lest Israel vaunt themselves against me, saying, mine own hand hath saved me. So he gave him some instructions. He said, I want you simply to tell the people, All of you who are afraid, go home. And 22,000 people walked out. 2/3 of his congregation. That would devastate me. I've been a pastor for many years. And to have 2/3 of your congregation walk out would devastate me. Because the whole pastoral process is to get more people, more money, bigger budget. More people, more money, bigger budget. And not necessarily in that order. But you have to go in that order because if your budget's going to grow, you have to have more people. And there's nothing wrong with big budgets and lots of people. Don't misunderstand. But it simply isn't the way that God primarily works. In other words, you don't have to have a big organization or you don't have to be somebody, quote unquote, before God can use you. Any old bush will do, as we talked about the other day. This is what's exciting. Now Gideon's singing the blues. He's got 10,000 people left. Gideon, if you didn't think 32,000 were enough, where do you stand now with only 10,000? Oh, he said, it's hopeless. It's hopeless. There's no hope. It's hopeless. We haven't anywhere near enough. And the Lord, listening in on the conversation, says, Gideon, your problem isn't that you don't have enough. Your problem is that you still have too many. That's one of the most amazing stories in all Scripture. Do you remember what he did? He said, Gideon, I want you to instruct the people to go down to the brook and take a drink. And watch very carefully. Particularly watch those people who lap the water like a dog. And if you find any of those lapping water like the dog, just set them off to one side. And after everybody had gone taking a drink, there were 300 that had lapped the water like dogs lap water. And God says, Gideon, send the other 9,700 home. I want to use the 300. Can you imagine starting a missionary agency, a missionary organization, and have it as the qualifications to be members of the missionary society, the one qualification we require is that you drink like dogs. Only God could think up something like that. And now Gideon's left with 300 men. Who act like dogs. And we stand up and proclaim, this is the crowd that God's going to use to astound the world. Sure. But God constantly does it. This is, to me, what's so exciting about some little person who knows they're inadequate and who indeed is inadequate, all of a sudden grasps the truth that Jesus Christ is alive and living within them and doesn't have any better sense than to believe that and simply says, God, I placed my life at your disposal so that you can begin to live out your life through me and to watch what God can do. Not because of any innate ability of their own. Not because of any high-powered achievements that they've managed to acquire. But simply because of that simple faith which says, Jesus Christ, I'm going to trust you. On a daily basis, I'm going to trust you. You bump into some of those people every once in a while. Is Gideon ready to be used of God yet? Not quite. Gideon is now depressed. Well, I would be. He has seen 31,700 men leave. He's left with 300 people who drink and act like dogs. And this is one of the most fantastic verses in all the Bible. Gideon, in that state of mind, it says, and it came to pass the same night. When? That same night. Have you ever been depressed? Boy, I have. And time and time and time again, it'll be that same night that God ministers to me in a very special way. happened to me about a month ago because of a circumstance that had developed. I'd never thought much about that scripture when Jesus said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That was something he experienced. But to my utter amazement, one night about a month ago, I felt the same way. My God, why have you forsaken me? I felt abandoned by God. That same night, the Lord said to him, arise. I like that. We have a tendency when people are having the problems to come and pat them on the back and say, oh, that's okay. Just rest. You're going to be all right tomorrow. Just lay down, take a rest. We kind of pat them around. We kind of love them. We just kind of encourage. God says, get up on your feet. Arise. Boy, I like that. Go down and take a look at your enemy. For I have delivered it, the enemy, into your hand. But he says, if you're afraid to go down, take your servant with you. And they shall hear what they'll say. Afterward, your hands will be strengthened to go down to the enemy. What did he say? He says, go down and take a look at your enemy. But if you're afraid to go down, take your servant with you. Then he went down with his servant, which indicates what? Scared stiff. Took his servant. I can just see Gideon. He just hours before had been down in that little 3x3 wine press, coming up like a little gopher looking around. Just hours before. Now he's going to go down and take a look at the enemy with his 300 dogs. Men who drink like dogs, act like dogs. Must be a dog. If it looks like one, smells like one, acts like one, must be. They went down, took a look at the enemy. There they were, the Midianites. The strife. That's what the word means. Amalekites. You know what that means? Born after the flesh. The flesh. All the children of these lay along in the valley like grasshoppers for multitude. Their camels were without number, as the sand by the seaside for multitude. And Gideon says, oh me, boy, are we in big trouble. It's hopeless. Ever been in a hopeless situation? Wait a while. You will be. Isn't that exciting? You don't look too excited. No way to turn. Absolutely hopeless. You don't know what to do. Looking for a voice from him. God, what will I do? And the heavens are just brass. No word. And you go get counsel from somebody. What should I do? And they say, I don't know. And everybody talk to, what should I do? And they say, I don't know. Ever been there? You will be. And when it happens, you think back to the evening of the 30th of November, 1988. You see, that jughead told us it was going to happen. Is my hair on straight? No time to get it mixed. Gideon, not quite. Listen to what it says. And when Gideon was come, behold, there was a man that told a dream to his fellow. He said, I dreamed a dream, and lo, a cake of barley bread tumbled into the host of Midian and came into a tent and smote it and fell along and overturned it, and the tent lay along in shambles. This guy, the guy says, this is nothing else save the sword of Gideon. For into his hand hath God delivered Midian and all the host. What was that again? Guy had a dream. The cake of barley bread came down, tumbling down the mountain. Said that barley bread, that's Gideon. Gideon is portrayed by a cake of barley bread. Do you know what they used barley for in those days? Well, with the poor people, they used it for their meals. They ate it. But the rich people fed it to their horses. Do you know what happens to horse feed when horses eat it? I'll try to be as discreet as I know how. But do you know what happens to horse feed after a few hours? After the horse digests the horse feed, it becomes horse manure. Right. Gideon now is being portrayed by horse feed run through. Turn with me to Philippians 3. Get some connection here. Paul talks about himself. He talks about his pride of ancestry in verse 5. Circumcised, he says, when I was 8 days old, of the race of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. His pride of ancestry, pride of orthodoxy. Hebrew of the Hebrews. Pharisee of the Pharisees. His pride of activity. He says, I was a persecutor of the church, and by the law and standards of righteousness, I was proven to be blameless, pride of morality. This man was a man. But listen to what he says. But whatever former things I had that might have been gains to me, I've come to consider as one combined loss for Christ's sake. Guess? Verse 8. Furthermore, I count everything as loss compared to the possession of the priceless privilege, the overwhelming preciousness, the surpassing worth and supreme advantage of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, and of progressively becoming more deeply and intimately acquainted with Him. Of perceiving and recognizing and understanding Him more fully and clearly. For Him, I have lost everything and consider it all to be mere rubbish, refuse, dregs. One version says dung. I gather up, he says, my whole life and count it as but dung. What's that? Horse manure. Worthless. Now he's ready to be used by God. That's incredible to me. Because we live in a world where you have to arrive at certain levels of standard. Certain levels of achievement. Now, from a man's point of view, now God can use you. And yet God says, no, no, no. And he takes Gideon down and down and down and down, literally to being identified as a pile of horse manure. A cake of barley. Horse feed. Listen to what it says. And it was so, when Gideon heard the telling of the dream that the interpretation thereof, he worshipped and returned into the host of Israel and said, arise, for the Lord hath delivered into your hand the host of Midian. Had he delivered it yet? No. But Gideon says, the Lord hath, past tense, delivered you. He was talking about a future battle in the past tense. And he did. I heard this story when I was in Australia of a fellow who said over and over again, he said, I just love the book of the Revelation. And he said it several times. I just love the book of the Revelation. And the fellow asked him, he said, well, do you understand the book of Revelation? He said, no. He said, well, do you understand all about the bowls of wrath and all about the seals and the trumpets? He said, no. He said, well, do you understand all about the four horsemen and all this? He says, no. And he went asking him all about these various things, all these symbols in Revelation. He said, well, what is there about the Revelation that you like? He says, we win. Can you think of a better reason to like the book of the Revelation? We win. To look at most Christians, you'd think they're on the losing side. There's an expression, and I understand that for kids, you know, in peewee baseball and junior baseball and all this kind of stuff, it isn't whether you win or lose, it's just how you play the game. I would tell you something, that's a bunch of garbage. Did your coach say that to you? Well, just do your best. It doesn't matter whether we win or lose. Boy, I'll tell you, when we would take the court and I played basketball, I went out with one purpose in being there. We're going to win. And whatever it takes to win, we're going to win. We didn't win, a lot of them. But a lot of them we did. But this philosophy, it doesn't matter whether you win or lose. It's how you play the game. It's now sloshed over like a tidal wave into the church. It doesn't matter whether we win. It's just gonna love everybody. I call it sloppy agape. Did you ever watch a football game on television that had been already played and you're watching the video, the rerun? Every once in a while in our part of the country there will be a game that's played and they telecast it by delay. And I sometimes watch that. But before I watch, I make sure I know who wins. Because the game's already been played. I don't want to waste 2 or 3 hours of my time rooting for a team that had already lost. So I find out who won. And they say, well, if you don't want to know the score, look away, close your eyes, go out of the room. Then we're going to give the score. I want to find out. I did that one time. The Boston Celtics were playing the Lakers. And they won by 1 point. The Celtics did. In the course of the game, the Celtics were behind like 22, 23, 24 points. But I knew the final score. I relaxed in my big chair and I said, hey guys, no worries. You're going to win by 1 point. Of course, they couldn't hear me. And do you know who won the game? The Celtics won by 1 point. I told them they would. You see, that's how God looks at your life and mine. He sees the beginning to the end. And we win. This is what Gideon's saying. He says, the Lord hath delivered us. There have been times in my life where I wondered if it was true. Do we really win? What about all the saints during the period of the Inquisition and on following over in Rome when the Christians were brought in and fed to the lions? Did you ever read the stories about that? Do you know what those Christians were saying? We win! They may have been the lion's lunch. But as they went out of this life being the lion's lunch, they went out with the cry on the lips, we win. We win. We win. That our day and time, we have so many whimpering saints. Because things don't go the way they want them to go. Oh, keep in mind, there's nothing like having it go the way you want it to go. I call it our comfort zone. And we don't like our comfort zone being invaded by things that cause us to be uncomfortable. But the final message is, we win. And you read, what happened to Gideon? And they did. Do you remember how it went? You read it there. Absolutely amazing. No weapons of their own. It's what God did. The joy of the believer today is that attitude towards life, towards as life as it unfolds, that attitude which simply says, Lord Jesus, for this I'm totally inadequate, but for this I know that you're more than adequate. And my deliberate choice is to trust you. Do you ever have feelings of inadequacy? Do you know why you feel inadequate? It's because you are. I think I told you the other day, for years I suffered from an inferiority complex. And one day I made a colossal discovery. It wasn't a complex. I was genuinely inferior. It was tough. But then we're all inferior. And particularly as it relates to the Christian life. We're totally inadequate for it. And just wind the clock back here now a couple of hours to when we first started talking about Gideon. Just the son thrashing his father's wheat, minding his own business. And all of a sudden, God says, Gideon, just the man I want to use. Because of his ability now. Because he was such a remarkable young man now. He just little by little allowed God to lead him along. Let him see that he, Gideon, was totally inadequate for the task. But the God who chose him was the God who was more than big enough. What excites me about that more than anything else is to realize that the same God who worked in the life of Gideon is the same God who tonight is resident in me and in you. Why? Because he has some things he wants to accomplish in you and through you. And the only way he'll accomplish that is if you'll let him. How do you let him? Tell him. Lord Jesus, my deliberate choice is to let you not only occupy one little area of my life, but to occupy every area of my life. All of my wishes, all of my ambitions, all of my likes, all of my dislikes. Careful. He's listening. It's amazing what God will do. There was a couple that came into our church a few years ago. And discovered what it was to be available. Down in the lower apartment, there was a couple who didn't know Christ. Lovely couple. Two lovely little boys. They had just made friends. And one day I got a phone call. It seems that the lady downstairs, whose name is Bonnie, a very attractive young lady, handsome husband, very capable person, both of them. 1954 was runner-up Miss Michigan. If ever you walked in her house, everything was always perfect. Everything was always clean. At least it looked like. And one day she decided she couldn't live any longer. So she got in the bathtub, fully clothed, took a razor blade and cut both wrists. When they told me that story later on, I said, Bonnie, why did you get in the bathtub? And she said, I didn't want to leave a mess for my husband. Now, isn't that considerate? That's just the kind of person Bonnie is. Didn't mind him finding her dead in the tub, but didn't want to leave a bloody mess all over the house. So he came home unexpectedly, found her unconscious in the bathtub, taped her wrist, picked her up bodily, and took her out to his car and took her to the emergency room, where she recovered. And while she was in the hospital, the next day or two, she was watching television one evening, and lo and behold, Billy Graham came on in the crusade. And she very quietly, in the room, just quietly invited Jesus Christ into her life as a response to Billy's message. I was called as into that scene when she was to come home on a Saturday. And I met the couple in their home that Saturday afternoon, where they shared with me that story. And I had the joy of sharing with them the simplicity that Jesus Christ has now come to live in you, Bonnie. I said, Dick, how about you? He said, oh, I don't need this. Bonnie needs it, but I don't need it. I said, okay. And little by little, Bonnie began to grasp the simplicity of what it meant to be available to Jesus Christ. Amazing person. She became aggravatingly happy. You ever meet with somebody like that? I mean, aggravatingly happy. I said at the very beginning, I said, I don't know where you go to church. Then she said, well, we go so-and-so, different than ours. And I said, well, do you go Sunday nights? Well, she said, we don't go at all. I said, well, I would advise you to go, but I want you to come one Sunday night just to come and visit with us. And if you come one Sunday night, I promise I won't bug you. I'll just, you go where you want to. Because I know you have your own church, and it's okay. So they went Sunday morning to their own place, came Sunday night, and they just got a royal welcome. And little by little, they started coming, little by little. And it wasn't long before we went off on a men's advance. Most churches call them retreats. I don't see any reason to go backwards. If you retreat and you get shot at, you're going to get shot in the back. So we never retreated. We always went on an advance. We went on a men's advance. And in the course of the time, we had a closing time of prayer together. The men got together. And lo and behold, Dick was there, Bonnie's husband. And he prayed a very simple prayer. Lord Jesus, thank you for the privilege of becoming branch on your vine. And that was the day Dick came to know the Lord Jesus. But Bonnie became a thorn in the flesh to some of the people because she was always happy. Always things happening. And she said, I don't understand what's happening because I just wake up in the morning and say, Lord, I'm available to you and whatever you want to do is okay with me. And she was leading people to Christ in the soap section of the supermarket. Never happened to anybody else. But Bonnie, it seems as though she always had a smile on her face. You know why? Because she very rarely went without over an hour before having to think that Jesus Christ lives in me and a smile would just cross her face. And people would come up, strangers, in the grocery store and say, pardon me, you're smiling and you're in the soap section? Most people sneeze. Oh, she says, yes, I met a man not long ago. Oh, you met a man. Oh, she said, you're not going to understand this. She said, well, yeah. And people say, oh, you met a man? Oh, I met a man. Changed my life. Oh, she said, they all say they will. Oh, she says, but this man's different. He did. Your husband? Oh, no. I got a husband, too. Oh, you got two. You got two. Oh, but see, you won't understand this. And I wish I had thought of that approach. I'm sorry. You wouldn't understand this, even though I told you. Well, now they want to know, huh? And little by little, she shares with them, the Lord Jesus is that man. And you know what their response is always? I don't understand that. She said, I told you you wouldn't. And leads them to Christ. She'd been there about 6 months, and one of the older ladies of our church called Bonnie one day and said, Bonnie, how long have you been a Christian? She said, oh, I've been a Christian now for 6 months. It's so exciting. I can't stand it. She said, well, now, Bonnie, I want to tell you something. All of us, when we became Christians, all of us go through this initial surge of happy, happy, happy. But she said, I just want you to know that you won't be that way all the time. It won't be long before you're going to settle down and be like the rest of us. Bonnie called me on the phone and told me that story. And she said, Pastor Bob, is it true? I said, well, unfortunately, Bonnie, I said, it is. The scripture says that out of your innermost being shall flow rivers of living water for 6 months, and after that it dries up. She said, I knew it wasn't true. I knew it's not true that it's supposed to fade. Every once in a while, she'd get a phone call from somebody whom she had embarrassed because she was just happy. Do you know why she was happy? Do you know why she looked happy? She was. Do you know why she was happy? Because several months ago, she had just quietly invited Jesus Christ into her life, and she discovered that that Jesus, whom she had invited to be her Savior, was now indwelling her humanity, living His life in her. That's nearly 20 years ago. Matter of fact, it's over 20 years ago. The simplicity of availability doesn't mean you walk around with a goofy smile on your face, trying to be happy. You don't wake up in the morning and say, I'm going to be happy today if it kills me. Because you know what? It will. I was doing a radio broadcast in those days called Discovery, long before the Discovery thing came on television. And she was a prolific writer of poems and poetry. I said, Bonnie, write for me a poem about discovery. And here's the poem that she wrote. She writes, discovering daily who God really is, thanking Him daily, He's mine and I'm His. Discovering daily God's great love for me, such mercy, forgiveness, amazingly free. Discovering daily that God really cares. Discovering daily He does answer prayers. Discovering daily what grace really means, unmerited favor beyond all my dreams. Discovering daily God speaking to me through His holy word, once blind, now I see. Discovering each day that I live, that all that I need, He freely will give. Discovering daily Christ working through me, accomplishing daily what never could be. Discovering daily I can't, but He can. Thanking Him daily for my place in His plan. Discovering daily how real life can be when I'm living in Christ and He's living in me. Discovering daily a song in my heart, with anticipation for each day to start. Delighting and basking in love so divine, secure in the knowledge I'm His and He's mine. Beside mere contentment, excitement I see, a daily adventure, Christ living in me. The same Christ that's in Bonnie was the same Christ that ministered to Gideon. The same Christ that lives in you and me. Not interested in what you can do for him. Notice the language. Not interested in what you can do for him. Not interested in you living for Christ. But interested in living his life through you because he now lives in you. See the difference? So that's why Paul says, I am crucified with Christ. Nothing. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth where? In me. The same God that was available to Paul, to Gideon, to Bonnie, is available to you, living in you. Well, let's pray together, shall we? Loving Lord Jesus, for so many years we've strived to be something. Only to discover that God's not the slightest bit interested or impressed with what we can do. For now we discover he didn't die for what we could do. He died for us. And has now taken up residence in us in order that he might live his life out through us. Lord Jesus, may this be the time, the day, the week, the night, when some of us discover the simplicity of trusting. And it may be that you'd like to pray along with me, not out loud, just quietly. That kind of prayer which says, Lord Jesus, all that I am and have and ever hope to be, I give to you. That you can live through me the dynamic of your life. And I thank you for what you're going to do. Thank you. In your name we pray.